Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
It's good seeing all of you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. And so we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Local Church. And one of the questions we've asked and attempted to answer is this question is, how can we effectively be the church? We know that we don't just go to church, but rather we are the church. So what does it mean for us to be the church? How can we effectively be the church? And so last week we talked about if we want to effectively be the church, we need to know who we are and who Jesus is. And so Paul gives us three descriptions of the church, who we are. And the first one, he says that we are the expression of God's family. We are the household in the household of God. We are the dwelling of God's presence, and we are the guardians of God's word. And so all of this points to this awe-inspiring reality that God dwells among us. Like, think about it, that the all-powerful, all-knowing, indescribably great, infinite, holy God of the universe dwells among us, his people. Like, out of all the places and all the people God decided to be with, he considered us his church, his people, his dwelling place, his gathering, his household. And so that's who we are. We are the family of God. We are where God dwells. We are the guardians of the word of God as we lift it up and hold on to the truth. And then Paul kind of switches gears, saying that's who you are, but let me remind you of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross in order so that you can live a Christ-centered, a godly life. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He was verified by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. He was praised among angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on as Savior, and he is King over all the universe, and he lives inside of you, giving you strength, giving you power, and giving you peace. And so godliness is nothing more than the overflow of Christ living inside of you. Because he lives inside of you, you have nothing to fear. The God-centered life is a Christ-empowered life. And so now that Paul kind of talked about who we are and who Jesus is, now he's going to switch gears in chapter 4, and he's going to talk about what we do, knowing who we are and who Jesus is. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." And so later time is that time between the ascension of Jesus and Jesus' return. So later time is this time right now. And Paul says they're during this time right now, some are going to abandon the faith. They're going to follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. He says such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so Paul says that during this time that we're living in, some people will abandon the faith. They will be deceived by some of the spirits, and they will follow these false teachings, these things that are taught by demons, and they will get distracted and abandon all the faith. And I think this is a sad reality for us that all of us should be conscious about, and it should be a great concern that a lot of people will abandon the faith. They will be deceived by false teachings. And so God has given us this responsibility and this privilege to live and according to the truth and upholding up the word of God because of the gospel. And so this truth must really set in for us that some people will abandon it. And there's a couple commands that Paul instructions that he gives us is this is what we must do because of the gospel. And the first thing that if you're taking notes, what we must do as we uphold the truth of the gospel is we must detect error. Okay, so a lot of people will abandon the faith. A lot of people will be deceived by false teachings. And the first responsibility for us, because of the gospel, as we uphold the truth, as we follow the gospel, are transformed by the gospel, is we must be able to detect error. Like, look how harsh Paul is when he talks about false teachings. He's almost teaching it as it's taught by demons. In other words, he is saying is, don't be fooled by these false teachings. They are from the devil himself, and they're straight from hell. So don't be fooled from these things. Don't be deceived by these deceptive teachers. Now, one of the things we have to understand when it comes to false teachings is they're difficult to spot. They're difficult to detect. And the reason why they're so difficult to detect is because they are based on some truth. Like I don't think you're going to have somebody come up in the church on the stage and say, you know what, my conscience is seared. I'm teaching you false things. And so these all things are a lie. They're straight from the devil. All of my strategy to deceive you. No one's going to go up and actually say that. However, they're going to claim truth. And their teaching will always be based on some truth, but just not the whole truth. And that's why Paul says they're straight from the devil. They're demonic. And I think the reason why he say that, because if you look at Satan's tactic and how he came, even in the fall of man, how he deceived Adam and Eve, what he said was always based on some truth. It wasn't the whole truth, but there definitely was some truth. Let's look, if you want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look at how Satan deceived Adam and Eve. Let's look at some of the truth that he was saying. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Look at enemy's tactics. He says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Half true, half not. Well, he said not to eat, but he didn't say any tree. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, "Surely you will not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If you think about it, what he's saying is true. He's saying, you know, you're not going to physically die. It's not like you're going to eat whatever fruit it is. I don't think it's an apple, you know, watermelon. I don't know what it is. You're not going to eat this fruit and just all of a sudden die. Surely you're not just going to drop down and die. However, your eyes will be open and you will able to distinguish between good and evil. And all of it is truth. But the problem is, it's not the whole truth. It is some true, it's just not the whole truth. He didn't give them the fine details that when you eat it, you're rebelling against God and you will spiritually die, which means you will be dead in your sins, separated from God. Your eyes will be open and yes, you'll be able to distinguish between good and evil. But the problem is evil will consume you and it will take over you and enslave you and entrap you and you will be spiritually dead. And as a result of your spiritual death, you will physically decay and eventually die. You see, that's the thing about false teachings. They're always based on truth, but they're based on some truth, not the whole truth. And so for example, you know, let's couple of examples of half-truths. If you look at the gospel, there's three kinds of gospel. You have the gospel, and I like to call the other gospel the prosperity gospel, but then also you have the poverty gospel. And all of them are based on one kind of truth, but not the whole truth. You have this prosperity gospel that's being taught, that if you trust Jesus, you will live the blessed life, which is true. But then it's kind of like, you know, if you trust him, you'll live the blessed life. He'll give you health and he'll give you wealth. And so as your faith increases, your health and your wealth increases as well. Like, do you see the lie within the prosperity gospel? It's like, yes, when you trust Jesus, you will live the blessed life. And the word blessed means happier. You will be happier. Why will you be happier? Because you are all of a sudden made new. You've been given a new life. All of a sudden now, your life is on purpose. You have a purpose to your life. You have a new identity. And no matter what life throws at you, no matter what you're going on in life, no matter what is taken away from you, you will always have joy because they can never take your identity away from you that is rooted in Christ Jesus, that you are a child of God. And the blessed life really has nothing to do with health and wealth. And then on the other hand, you get the poverty gospel, where in order to be a follower of Christ, you have to sell everything that you have and get rid of everything and not enjoy anything in life and go live in a hut in Africa, because that's what mature Christians do. And yet that is half true. I don't need to do that to be a follower of Christ, because my salvation is not earned, but rather my salvation has been given to me. But I have a desire to do that. I have a desire to live a modest life. I have a desire to be good stewards with the resources that God has given me, because He's given me so much. He laid down His life for me. So rather, I don't have to do it, but sometimes I want to do it, as I want to show my appreciation and my affection for my God. So I don't see it as a sacrifice, but rather I see it as a delight. And so the gospel is not prosperity, nor is it poverty. It's right in the middle between the two. And then you have people who talk about God, and you know, again, there's some deceiving teachings about God, and I don't have time to get in every single deceiving teaching, but generally in our society, when we talk about God, we talk about God's love, that God loves you and God wants all to be saved, which is true. And then, you know, a little lie comes, well, if that's true, then love will win at the end. Like, God's not gonna let anybody perish. He's not gonna punish or destroy anybody. Why? Because God is love. And yes, there are some truth in it, but it's not the whole truth. And then you have the other swing of the spectrum. All they do is talk about God's wrath, like God is wrathful and God is vengeful and He's going to come and judge and destroy these nations and all of you are going to hell, which some of it's true, but again, it's not the whole truth. You see, and that's why deceiving teachings is so deceptive, because they're always based on truth. But when you talk about God, you can't talk about God being love without talking about God being wrathful. And you can't talk about God being wrathful without talking about God being love. Because God loves, He has wrath. God loves you so much that He hates sin. I don't even think there's a word that justifies hate for God as He looks at sin. Because if you love your child, will you not hate and despise anything that would possibly harm them and destroy their lives? But because God is so madly and deeply in love with you and loves you with all that He has, He hates sin. And He will do whatever He can to destroy and annihilate sin. And that's exactly what he did. He even sacrificed His Son to die on the cross to conquer sin and death, because He hated it so much, as He poured out His entire wrath on His Son because of His hatred of sin. And at the same time, He loved you so much that He sacrificed His Son so that He could buy you back. You see, but the thing about deceiving spirits is deceiving teachings is they're always claimed to be truth, but not the whole truth. And this is what's happening in the church of Ephesus. This is why Paul was writing these instructions, because in the church of Ephesus, they were talking about half-truth, saying that you should not get married, which, you know, sometimes it's a good reason that you should not get married, because if you're not married, then you're more free to do the will of God, to serve God more without any distractions. But that's half true, because the other side of the Bible says that he who has found a wife has found something good. And then when you have a godly wife and a godly marriage, what do you produce? You produce godly offspring, and children are a blessing from the Lord. And so what the elders were teaching, they were teaching half-truth by adding all of these things. You should not get married. That certain Christians, that you should abstain from certain kinds of food. Almost, you know, saying, you know what, I'm a Christian, I don't eat any steak. because good Christians don't eat any steak, which is half true, because maybe some of you have got to lay off on the steaks to order to lower the cholesterol level a little bit, you know, have a little healthier. But on the other hand, God has blessed you with a good piece of steak. He has poured out His grace on you as He has blessed you with a good, juicy steak for you to enjoy as you receive it with thanksgiving and praise, as you praise God for making a cow that produces this wonderful steak. And so you have all these deceitful teachings that's always based on half-truth. And what they do is they try to take away from the goodness of God, or they try to add or take away from the Word of God. And so we need to be able to detect error, which means we have to become a student of the Word of God. We need to know what God's Word says on everything, not just part of His Word, but all of His Word, because deceitful teachings will use the Word of God, but they will always focus on the one piece of the Word, but not the second piece. And what do we say with Scripture? You always compare Scripture with what? With Scripture. You don't compare Scripture with life experience, but you compare Scripture with Scripture. As you are the church, one of the first things you have to do is you have to be able to detect error. And error is always hard to catch because they're based on some truths. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 says this. Paul says this: if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teachings that you have followed. So the second thing that Paul kind of tells us that what we need to do, we need to detect error, but the second thing is we need to declare truth. That's why Paul tells Timothy, if you point these things out, if you approach these people saying, hey, do not be deceived, you're following false teachings, it's not all true, it might be some true, but it's not the whole truth, you'll be a good minister of the faith. You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So the very first thing that we need to do is, as we detect error, we also declare truth. We declare it through our speech. But look at verse 6, the second part of verse 6. He says this: if you point things out to brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Pay attention to this. He says this: brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you've done. What? You followed. So not only do we declare truth through our speech, but we also declare truth through the purity of our lives. He says it's good that you point them out with your speech, but it'll also be good if you hold on to the teachings that you are personally following. I love what David Platt says. He says this: defending Christian doctrine is dependent on modeling Christian faith. Defending Christian doctrine is dependent on modeling Christian faith. You see, we love to defend Christian doctrine with our speech, but not really with our actions. Not through the purity of our lives. You see, we one of the things, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's really hard to keep track of how fast culture is changing, especially the last 5 years, I would say this. And I think part of it, why culture has changed and evolved so much, is the use of social media. It's crazy now that you watch a sporting event and there's live tweeting going on every minute while the sporting event is going on. Like, that's just insane. So no longer are people enjoying the game, but now they're tweeting as they're trying to enjoy the game. It's like you're missing the play because you're too busy tweeting or Instagramming or posting things about the game. And so social media and smartphones have really changed the way we interact with one another. It really has changed our view of ourselves, and it also has changed the way we communicate with one another. Like one of the things that social media has created, it has created more of an accessibility for you to compare yourself with others. Like back in the day, you would only used to compare yourself with your neighbors because those are the only people you kind of saw. You know, your neighbors, your coworkers, family, and maybe a handful of friends. But now today, depending on how many friends or how many followers you have a lot more people to compare yourself with, and you have instant kind of opening or looking glass to see what's going on in their lives. And so it just created this accessibility to compare yourself. And there's kind of hard stats. You know, you compare pictures and followers and friends, and you look at yours. Some of it you just can't deny. I'm sorry about that. The second thing social media kind of has created, you know, it's kind of created hard evidence of your approval rating or your likability. how many friends you have, how many followers. Once you post something, you can see how many people watched it, shared it, viewed it, and liked it, and hearted it. And now it's like angry faces. Like, why is there so many angry faces going on right now? And the third thing that I think that social media, and here's my point, that has kind of created, is it's almost has created this entitled right, I call it a soapbox, to voice your opinion. Like when you turn on Facebook, the very first thing it says is like, what's on your mind? Like, what are you thinking or what are you feeling? And you read that and you're like, you know what? Let me tell you what I'm thinking right now. And so you kind of type out what you're thinking right now, and then you have people who love it or heart it or thumbs up it, and then you have angry faces. And so no matter what's going on in society, all of you feel like you have this entitled right. Actually, you see it more as a responsibility to voice your opinion on how you feel about certain things. Like news, like I almost think news stations are dying out, because where do you most find your news? On Facebook and what people post. Like, you don't even know what to believe anymore. And then you spend hours and hours arguing about people on certain matters, and it just creates this tension. Like, there are people, I guarantee you, that's their entire life revolves around arguing against people on social media. And so we love, as Christians, we love to declare truth. We love to point people out what's wrong with them and what's wrong with our world. And this is what they need to do with our speech, but not through the purity of our lives. I have an example. It's not a good example. It's a very controversial example, but I'm just going to share it because we're going on vacation afterwards, so I don't really care what you think. But so, like everything in Charlottesville, like what a hot mess. And, it's like, it's just crazy. Like people ask me, so what do you think about it? And honestly, you know what I think about it? I feel like I'm back in Africa 25 years ago during the apartheid era. It's like, it's just like this horrible dream that I'm waking up to. Like, it's like, what is going on? And so it's just kind of tragic. And so I'm not quick to voice my opinion or what I think, what I feel. Like, it's wrong, and we need to do something about it. That's my view about it. But so I listen to a lot of pastors. And so, I watched a couple videos and see what other pastors are saying. I love to educate myself on stuff. I'd rather be, quick to listen, slow to speak. And so I have a bunch of pastors I listen to, and all of these pastors, talked about what sinful it is and how America needs to repent of all of this. And you have everybody like clapping and cheering like, yeah, man, that's my pastor. I'm so proud of him. And I'm like, you know what? That's great. And then I looked on their Facebook to kind of do a little research on their church and, kind of get the feel of the church. And so I looked at their staff, and, these guys have almost more staff than I have members, okay? Like 60, 70, 80. You know how many diverse staff members they have on their church? So, how can we speak out about racism and what's wrong in Charlottesville, but we're okay with segregation in our churches? Like, think about it. Like, yes, our culture, it is a hot pot for racism. But yet, on Sunday morning, this hour right now is the most segregated hour in our nation. And yet, we're quick to point out to all these hate groups and say, you're a racist, but we're okay with segregation in our churches. It's like we're quick to honor with our speech or to correct with our speech, but when it comes to our lives, it's a different story. Because here's the problem with diverse churches. Well, it's uncomfortable. It's just uncomfortable. Like, we just look at the world differently. Pastor, you don't see lions and zebras hanging out. You don't see flamingos and penguins hanging out. It's like, yeah, but we're not animals. We're people. Well, like, if we were animals, that's one thing where there's a food chain, but there is no food chain. We are human beings. If you look at heaven, what is heaven going to look like? Like, heaven is going to represent the nations. I hate to tell white people, you're going to be the minority in heaven because Asians are taking over. You're going to have Chinese, you're going to have Japanese, you're going to have Korean, you're going to have Mongolian, you're going to all these Asian people. Like, I don't even think if we'll be able to speak English, and your hymns that you're singing, probably not going to exist in heaven. I'm sorry about that. But here's what church is supposed to be. Is church not supposed to be a taste of heaven? Well, like when people look at the church, aren't they supposed to see heaven? But what do they see? white churches, black churches, Korean churches, Hispanic churches. And now we wonder where the problem is lying. And so for us to really fix the problem with racism in our nation, really in this world, it's everywhere. People look at the church, and when they look at the church, they see segregation. And yet, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus not die for the Jew and for the Gentile, for everybody? And yet, somehow, as human beings, we've kind of re-erected the wall and said, yeah, we all worship the same God, and yes, salvation is for everybody, but we all worship a little different, so I'm going to worship whatever I'm the most comfortable with. Well, if that's the case, and I get it, it is really uncomfortable to worship with the nations. Even, you know, we have cultural barriers. We're all American, but you all are American and you grew up. You know, I'm a citizen, but I don't know if I can claim that because that's all where I'm from. And, you know, you all speak the same language, but you grew up a little different. There's cultural differences. So imagine if there's even a language barrier, how uncomfortable it gets. So if you're one to be a follower of Christ, I don't think comfort is really what you've signed up for, because I've never read in the Bible where God is pursuing our comfort. And so one of the things that we have to do as a church is get out of our comfort zone and start being the church, breaking down walls that we've erected. So let's not talk out about racism, but let's talk out against segregation in our churches, because that is racist. And it's racist on both sides. It's not just one people group that's racist. It's on all of us, and all of us are to blame. And so I believe that a church should reflect its community. And if we look at our community, what's happening in our community are becoming more and more diverse. Like, you know, back in the day, you used to go to a certain area, and that's this kind of ethnicity and that kind. Not anymore. Why? Because people are traveling. They're traveling after the jobs. And so we need to be a church that reflects the community. So as a church, as we detect error, we speak against error, we declare the truth, not just through our speech, but also through the purity of our lives. So let's look at Charlottesville and not talk about how racist some people are, but let's look at the church and look at the church and see the segregation within the church and combating that and fighting that, so that when the world looks at the church, they see all the nations gathering together in unity, in love, worshiping God, because that is what the gospel has accomplished. There's no more veil. The veil is torn. There's no more temple where Jews only, Gentiles, no past that point. But we are the temple of the living God. And so one of the things I love, Robert Murray McChaney, a pastor, he was used mightily by God in Scotland in the early 1800s. He only lived to the age of 30 and pastored for 7 years. I'm a little older, and then he just died. I hope that's not my story. But this is what he said this. He said this, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Well, like, think about that. My people's greatest need, it's not my sermons, it's not my ability to pastor, it's my personal holiness. You see, if we want to declare truth, we do it through our speech, but also through the purity of our lives. And sadly, this is not the testimony of many Christians. I did a little research. They say, these were more on pastors, but I'm including Christians because I don't want to think you want you to get off the hook here. But it says here this, as many as 50% of Christians, pastors, will end up in a divorce. Yeah, so how do we declare truth with that stat? Almost 50% of Christians and pastors admitted that they've had an extramarital affair. More than 50% of Christians, pastors, say they visit pornographic sites in the last year, and 30% in the last month. It's like, how do we declare truth if we start living lives like that? Like, what does the world see with all of this? So if we want to honestly be the church and we detect error, we need to declare truth, not just through our speech, because anybody can talk. Is backing up that talk with your walk, living a pure life. And so Paul, he continues later on in this passage. I want us to skip over to to verse 11 and 12. Then we'll go back and read the rest of the verses with this idea, declaring truth with your speech and also with the purity of your lives. He looks at Timothy and he says this to Timothy, command, verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in what? In speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. He says, Timothy, I know you're a young gun. Some older guys might not want to listen to you because you're so young, and they're going to think, well, what do you have to bring to the table? That's okay. Don't let that bother you. You keep on preaching and you keep on living. You keep on living a pure life. You keep on being an example and telling people not just what to do, but also show them how to live their lives. And so if we want to be effective in being the church, we need to learn how to declare truth, not just through our speech, because I think we're good at it, but through the purity of our own lives. Verse 7 says this. 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, this have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promises for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gifts, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the third instruction that Paul gives us is not only do we as a church detect error and declare truth, but we also train for godliness. Train for godliness. He says, you know what? Physical training is good, but remember, your body's only going to last so long. However, when you train for godliness, the consequences, the endurance lasts forever. So in other words, we got to train ourselves for godliness. We got to train ourselves in prayer. We got to train ourselves in the Word of God and in fasting and in worship. We need to train ourselves in sharing the gospel. And this is why I believe groups play such an important element in the church, because it's a training ground for you to learn how to live in biblical community as you pray with one another, as you pray for one another, as you come alongside and pray and you learn how to pray. And I know there's a lot of people that you say, well, that's kind of the reason why I can't go to a group, because they're going to make me pray. Was that such a bad thing? Like, eventually you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it. You know, as you read the Word, you start gaining insight and perspectives, and you learn how to study the Word as you sit around with other believers and you study God's Word as they hold you accountable. Again, that's why group is so important. This is why we even starting an interest group on Old Testament survey, so you can see kind of the bigger picture. And by looking at the bigger picture, you'll be able to have a clearer picture on the smaller picture. This is why we continually do outreaches, so you can learn how to pray with others, so you can learn how to share your faith. And I don't know about you, but sometimes the best way of learning is just doing it. Like, how many of you sat in a classroom and then you kind of don't get anything, and then you start learning by actually doing? And that's most of us. And so we need to train ourselves in godliness as we do all these things. And Paul tells Timothy this: train yourself in godliness as you work out your salvation progressively and persistently. Notice what Paul tells him in verse 16. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul wanted Timothy to work out his salvation, to be persistent in the godly training in order to save himself and his others. Meaning that, you know, we know that you don't save yourself, Jesus saves you, but your salvation, when you start working out your salvation, you're completing your salvation as you look more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what he means. Yes, you're saved, and yes, you are a saint, but let's just be honest. It's a done, but not done yet. It's a here, but not here yet. Yes, you are a saint, but you still have sin in your life. Yes, you are saved, but your salvation is not complete. And the only time for your salvation to be complete when you are in heaven and your salvation is complete, where you're made new and perfect. You don't have that sinfulness. It is impossible for you to sin when you come into heaven. And that's what Paul meant when he talked to Timothy. He said, work out your salvation. Be close to watching your doctrine as you persevere and persistently train for godliness so that you can save yourself and your hearers, meaning completing your salvation and also those who are following you. And so by training ourselves for godliness, we're working hard not just for ourselves to become more like Christ, but also for others to be safe locally and globally. This is why our work as the church is so important. This is why our work as Forest Park is to become a Christ-centered church, a church that not just preaches the gospel, but also lives out the gospel so that when the world looks at our church, they see the gospel inside of us. They see a diverse group of people worshiping one God, living in harmony and unity together and saying, you know what, I want that. Like if you think about the early church, I don't think the early church was as strategic with marketing and outreach campaigns. Like they didn't have any of that. You know, it wasn't like knocking on doors, distributing flyers, you know, and block parties and Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff. But you know how they reached people? They were just the church. And people looked at them and said, I want that. I want in on that. And that's what Paul means. Watch your doctrine closely. Train yourself for godliness. Because not only will you mature in the faith and your salvation will be made complete, but you will also be able to save others because they will look at your life, they will look at the church, and they'll say, you know what? I want that. I want that Jesus. I want that gospel to come and save me. So healthy churches means healthy displays of the gospel in our world, which results in men and women coming to Christ. And so when the goodness of Christ, the character of Christ, and the word of Christ is evident in the church, people in the world will be drawn to him. That's why last week, what is God to us? We are his dwelling place. God dwells among us, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, so that when unbelievers look at you, they can sense the presence of God and they will be drawn to God. That's what kind of Paul talks about, that if we are the healthy church where the good and the character of Christ and the word of Christ dwells among us, it will draw people to him. That's why it's so important for us to guard the truth. That's so that people will be saved. That's why it's so important for us to live pure lives so that people can see the difference inside of us and wants it. That's why it's so important for us to train in godliness so that people can see us and the majesty of Christ. So may everything that we do draw people to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a couple questions. Like, are you a student of the Word of God? Like, will you be able to detect error? Because again, error is hard to spot. It is based on truth, but not the whole truth. Are you declaring truth, not just through your speech, but through the purity of your lives? Like, when people look at you and the way you live your life, are you just like every average normal person living the normal life? Why are you different? Are you drawing people to Christ just with the way you live and the way you carry yourself? And are you actively training in godliness? You know, and Paul kind of can relate, or we can relate to the church in Ephesus. He said, you know, going to the gym is good. Eating healthy, that's good. Taking your supplements, that's good. It has some value. But training for godliness has eternal value. So are you training in godliness? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you sharing your faith? Are you living in biblical community with other believers? Because what we do, somehow God has chosen to use his people to spread his word and for the salvation of the nations. Plan is crazy, but he's God and I'm not. And we have a privilege, but also a responsibility to live according to the truth of the gospel, but also to uphold the gospel as we spread the gospel, especially in today's culture and today's climate. And may we tackle racism by being a diverse group of believers coming together as one and worshiping God. May the nations come into this place. May we partner with other churches and other denominations and put some of our differences aside and partner for the sake of the gospel. And may we see God do incredible things in this place and also in the community, because if we don't, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you so much for today. God, I am so grateful for the gospel and the power and the impact and the significance of the gospel, that every issue that we're facing, everything that we struggle with, that the gospel speaks out against, that the gospel has overcome it. Even today in our culture, when we talk about race, the gospel talks about it. It took care of it. It broke down all of these walls that we somehow have erected. So Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to be able to detect error. Help us to become students of your word, so that when we hear truth, we know whether it's half true or all true, so that we can detect error. Help us to declare truth, not just through our speech, but also through the purity of our lives. And help us to be diligent in training for godliness. As we keep on praying, what area in your life needs to change? Like if your life had to be an open book and everybody can see in every single area, even behind closed doors, would they see the purity in your life? What would they see? Or would they just see another man, another woman, living in sin, justifying, trying to make yourself feel better, comparing? I've always said this, and I've always believed that I don't think our problem is in our culture and in our politicians, even though it is. I do believe the problem is in us. In order for us to become a solution to the problem, we have to address the problem inside of us first, which means we need to repent. We need to turn away from our wicked ways. I think we need to start being serious about who God is and what he's done for us. I think he needs to be the center of our lives rather than just a nice addition to what we do on the weekends. Because lives are at stake. You know, you can forget about strangers, but lives are at stake in your family. Lives are at stake in your grandkids and in your future grandkids. Lives are at stake in the next generation that we are about to pass on the baton, the new working class that are coming up, and how we live our lives. So as we about to sing the last song, you know, if you want to stand and worship, that's fine. If you want to sit, if you want to pray and cry out to God, you can sit. If you want to come up, the altar is open. But may we be known as a church with a purity in our lives as we diligently train for godliness. And that's my prayer for us. So come, Holy Spirit, fill this place, convict us, reveal truth to us, and do what only you can do, transform lives. We love you, and we praise you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Let's stand, let's worship.